for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Only a few short verses, but so much that you have said to us in these words. Father, how we thank you that when you invite us to draw near, we are hearing the word of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, saying, come into my presence. Father, we thank you that in the presence of the King, there is joy. And would you be pleased to remind us of how we can know that joy for ourselves as we turn now to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. We turn our attention to these verses this evening, friends, very much in the context of our gathering in worship tonight. Because although the covers are still in place, beneath the covers there is bread, there is wine. The symbols that not only speak of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but symbols that he himself ordained that we should use in order that we might remember and not forget what he has done for us. I was blessed to be here last Sunday evening and hear Dean Buchanan's ministry from Psalm 103, very much on the theme of remembering, and I believe that he had a similar theme in the morning as he brought the Word of God to the congregation gathered here. This evening, as we come to these verses in Hebrews chapter 10, I want us to notice just what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is telling us. Remember, the very title of this book reminds us of who it's written for. It's written for Hebrew people. It's written for people who were raised within Judaism. Written for people who grew up hearing of God's dealings down through the years, down through the centuries with his people. Written for people who no doubt had been to the temple in Jerusalem and observed what happened there, observed how they could make their way only so far, but knew that to enter into the holiest place, knew that to enter into that part of the temple where the presence of God was most believed to be as he would come and be among his people. That was a place where only the high priest could go once a year. We read about it in the previous chapter in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 6 of Hebrews 9 says, when everything had been arranged like this, and this is speaking of the holy place and the temple behind the second curtain, the most holy place. The writer says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room. And that only once a year. And never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time. indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. What changed? What changed? What brought us from this place that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews speaks of to the place when a chapter later we are able to hear him say, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the place where only the high priest could go but once a year? What has changed? What gives us the confidence? Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came. When Christ came. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That's the answer to the question. That's the answer to the question, what makes the difference between Hebrews 9, where only the high priest once a year, and then a chapter later we are told we have confidence to enter that place. We enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. The blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross, shed for you, shed for me. That blood, friends, that lifeblood, paying the price of sins and not his own. Your sins, my sins. And making there eternal redemption for all who will put their hope and their trust in him. This is what enables us to have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. If anyone but the high priest had sought to enter that place, the temple guards would have cut him down without mercy. How much more then, if any man should imagine that he could enter the presence of God without provision having been made? What judgment would fall upon us? But we enter by the blood of Jesus. Notice how in verse 20 we're told this is a new and living way. A new and living way. Yes, friends, at that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life upon the cross, that curtain that separated that most holy place torn from top to bottom. But in a very real sense, powerful though that symbol was, it was still but a symbol. Because the real reality we are told in these verses that we have read in Hebrews 9 just a moment ago at verse 11, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. Our Savior entered into the very presence of his Father, his God, and opened up the way for us. Opened up the way. A new way. A living way. Opened for us through the curtain. You know, at so many points along the way as we read the letter to the Hebrews, we sense that this is being written to say to people, the only way is forward. You know, these words were written for believers at a time when it would have been so easy, as it were, to simply slip back into their old religious practices. Yes, they may have still held on to their newfound faith in their hearts, but they would have kept quiet about it. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews is at pains to say to these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't go back, go forward. At times when we face challenges in our Christian life, at times when, in the words of that old gospel song says, when the road is rough and steep, it's kind of easy sometimes to, as it were, just take a step back, take a step down. But instead, any of you who are old enough to remember that old song say, know that it goes on and says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He is the new and living way, open for us through the curtain. That is his body. And notice what else we're told. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, no longer again that high priest once a year going in to make sacrifice for the people. I know I've told some of you this before, that as best we understand it, sewn into the hem of the high priest's garments were lots of little bells, and the whole time that he was there in that most holy place offering that sacrifice on behalf of the people, he would be moving all the time, and the people outside in silence would be listening to hear the tinkling of those bells. And their only hope was that that sacrifice was being accepted. For were that sacrifice not to be accepted, and the high priest had gone in, then the sound of bells would have stopped. For he himself would have borne the judgment for his sin. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is our great priest. The high priest would keep constantly moving, and then he would come back out. Do you know the Bible tells us that when our high priest Jesus had offered that one sacrifice for all, what did he do? He sat down. The work was completed. The work was finished. But let us also remember that the one who is still seated is seated on a throne. He is reigning. He is ruling over all. This is our great priest, not simply once a year, but having once for all made sacrifice and full atonement for our sins. He sat down. What does this mean for us? It means, I want to suggest to you this evening, four things. For in verse 22, we are told, let us draw near to God. What does it mean for us to draw near to God? We're told, firstly, to draw near to God with a sincere heart. Friends, when we approach the very place this evening where this bread has been prepared and this wine has been set aside for us to use as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so with sincere hearts. Let us not approach this table flippantly. Let us not approach this table as just, well, something we do. You know, and I know that within different expressions of the Christian faith and different churches and even within the same denominations, but in perhaps in different countries, the frequency with which people take communion varies. And I've had some say, oh, I don't think it should be weekly. Surely it just becomes a habit. Let me say firstly, friends, there is actually such a thing as a good habit. a good habit. Because something becomes habitual does not inherently mean that it is bad. And it is most certainly in my mind not bad to come to the Lord's table weekly. We're told that on the first day of the week, the early believers broke bread. And there really is no debate that when the scriptures say broke bread, they were referring to what we are doing this evening. Perhaps in a slightly different shape and form, but essentially the same thing in bread and wine, remembering the sacrifice of the Savior. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And the early church, from everything we can establish, did so on a weekly basis on the first day of the week. But we don't do it flippantly. We don't do it casually. We do it with sincerity of heart, remembering what this is about, remembering the substance of which these symbols speak, remembering that it was the body of Christ that was given for us and the blood that was shed for us that is reflected in the symbols of bread and wine. We do so sincerely. Let us come this evening, friends, with sincere hearts. Sincere in our faith. Sincere in our worship. Sincere in our love. Our love for Christ. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, the writer says. In full assurance of faith. The Bible tells us that as we come to God, we should not come as those who are wavering or wondering. We should not doubt, but we should believe. I think of the simplicity of those words that Jesus said to Thomas, when a week after having met the other disciples and them having seen him risen and realized that here was a flesh and blood Jesus raised from the dead. And Thomas doubted. And a week later, as once more Jesus meets with them, says so simply to Thomas, "Thomas, stop doubting. Start believing. Start believing. Full assurance of faith." Not only are we to come with full assurance of faith, but also with hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. You know, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood upon the altar. Yet somehow the Bible tells us that for all the sacrifices that were offered, it never really sorted out the problem of a guilty conscience. You would think over all the years and over all the sacrifices that must have taken place in the temple, surely that must have been enough to cleanse the conscience. But the Bible says no, no. The only thing, friends, that can cleanse a guilty conscience is the forgiveness that was procured through the sacrifice of Jesus. And the wonderful reality is that through that sacrifice, indeed, our consciences are cleansed. Oh, some of you may say, well, there are times when things still come back and there's things that I remember, yet I know that I've been forgiven, but still they come back and they play upon my mind. Let me say this so clearly. It is not God who's reminding you of those things. The Holy Spirit will most definitely bring to our mind and bring to our conscience matters of sin that we have not confessed and we have not dealt with. He will bring them to our minds, to our hearts, and bless Him that He does, in order that we might repent of sin and seek and know His forgiveness. But friends, sins that have been forgiven, the Holy Spirit will never bring them back to your remembrance. The only one who will is the evil one. And as simply and as clearly as I can say this, chase him. Chase him. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yes, the primary context for that statement is in the place of temptation. But let me tell you also, it may be slightly flippant, the words that someone once spoke when they said, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. But let me tell you, friends, when the devil reminds you of your past, he is on a hiding to nowhere. You know, the Bible speaks of how the evil one would come and even accuse believers before God. And I can't help but imagine in my own mind that there's a sense in which as the accuser of the brethren comes before God and casts up our sin, we have a Savior who turns to Him with nail-scarred hands and reminds Him the price has been paid, almost as if He says, condemn them of their sins over my dead body. He has already died. He has paid the price. Our hearts have been sprinkled not by the high priest with a bunch of hyssop upon an altar with the blood from a sacrificial animal, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Heart sprinkled, and finally, having our bodies washed with pure water. Certainly those of us within a Baptist context would probably immediately jump to that and see a connection with believers' baptism. And we would not be wrong, I believe, in doing so. I don't believe for one minute we would be wrong in doing so when it speaks of our bodies washed with pure water. But can I tell you that when John the Baptist appeared at the River Jordan and began baptizing people, he was not introducing something that was novel. For if you were to read into some of the writings that were found in those caves out in the desert in the area that's known as Qumran and those documents that we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls, we would discover that there was a very intact record called the Book of Discipline. And this was teaching for people who wished to live within that religious community known as the Essenes. And they had a practice of baptism. It would seem that almost whenever they felt guilty about something, they would go and get baptized. But the leaders of the community said, to be baptized outwardly without repentance inwardly is pointless. It's pointless. And therefore, when John the Baptist came with a baptism of repentance, it was not something new and out of, you know, the people had never experienced before. They knew the connection. And John said, this is a baptism to repentance. But when Christ came, and then when believers were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that baptism became more than simply an outward act of repentance. We were told, firstly, it was one baptism. For just as Christ was sacrificed once and for all, we do not be, as it were, have ourselves baptized over and over. We are baptized once. And in that baptism, we are not only reflecting that wonderful reality that through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been washed away. We've been cleansed. But as we are raised from the waters. As we step from that baptistry, we know that we have not only made public testimony to the truth of our repentance toward God, but also our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going down into that water, yes, we are saying, my sins have been washed away through the blood of Jesus. But in the same way, through saving faith in Christ, as we take our steps out of this end of the baptistry, those of you who have been baptized in this place or wherever else you were, you are saying, yes, and in faith, I share that eternal life that is His. That's what enables us to draw near, friends. Sincere hearts. Sincere hearts. Full assurance of faith. Taking Jesus at His word. I take Him at His word, indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of Him to be my Savior. And when in our hearts we have not only found that need, but found Him as Savior, with full assurance, we then not only know that that sprinkling of His shed blood has cleansed our guilty consciences, but through our faith and trust in Him, we have been cleansed. Oh, the blessings that are yours as a believer. Don't get me wrong this evening. You don't have to be baptized to be a believer. But let me say that as I read my New Testament, I don't really find any evidence of such a thing as an unbaptized believer. As part of our Christian life, as part of our Christian testimony, there are indeed some churches where they would say that the Lord's table is for those who have been baptized. That is not our practice here. But let us be clear, friends. Let us be clear that to come now to this table where wine has been prepared and bread has been prepared for us, we come as those who not only know that our sins have been forgiven, we come with sincere hearts, with full assurance of faith, cleansed from our consciences, and living lives that are a testimony to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us.